book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. As we think about the book of Genesis, we find there the history of mankind. As the Lord Himself created everything in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we have the introduction of sin in chapter 3, and then we began to see other things that began to transpire. Indeed, the Redeemer is prophesied there in the third chapter of Genesis, that there would be that one that would come. It's shrouded somewhat as far as the things that are stated there, but it's the very first opportunity we have to see that God had a plan to redeem men. That God, upon man's having sinned, that God had made provisions for our salvation. God loved us so much that He created us in His image, and having created us in His image, He also made provisions for us. So that even when man has separated himself from God as a result of sinful practices and behavior, God still made provisions so that we could get our lives right, so we could have a right relationship with Him, so that we could look beyond this life to eternal life, to a heavenly home. And it's in that vein I want to look a little bit additionally at this idea of the book of Genesis and dealing with sin. In the first few chapters, as we've already noted in our study, as we think about the book of Genesis, these are not myths and fairy tales. These actually happen. They are historical events. The New Testament writers describe what transpired in those first few chapters. The Lord Himself made mention, Jesus, about these incidences, made references to them. And like last Sunday morning, we looked at the subject of marriage and the institution of marriage, how God ordained it. And through this arrangement, one man, one woman for life, the Lord Himself gave the sole exception of unfaithfulness, sexual immorality on the part of one's spouse, that allows one that's innocent to be able to marry in a right relationship as God deemed it, as God provides for it. But His intended purpose was one man, one woman for life. That's the beginnings of all things, God's arrangements, God's creative work. And we think about sin, and we look at how man goes about doing things that separate them from God, that each of us stand in a condemned relationship with the Heavenly Father when we sin and do that which is contrary to His will. So I want to talk about dealing with sin this morning. Think about those first few chapters of Genesis and notice some incidences in which we see sin taking place and then how it was dealt with. We have Adam and Eve. We've talked some about that, but we're going to look at it more extensively from the perspective of how they dealt with the sin that they committed. Cain in chapter 4, again, referencing to the activities of Cain and what Cain did. And again, how did Cain deal with that sin? The world as a whole in chapters 6 through 9, we think about Noah and the flood. And you think about the world and the condition of the world, the people that comprise the world, and how they dealt with sin. And Babel, in which you find there in chapter 11, which was our scripture reading. And things pertaining to that, the sin that was introduced or what the sin consisted of, and also how they dealt with sin. Again, dealing with sin is an important subject for us to think about. When we think about sin and separating us from God, then how do we deal with it? What is going to be our attitude and disposition of heart? How do we reconcile ourselves back to God? And that has a lot to do with how we view sin and how we deal with sinful behavior. So with that thought in mind, let's go ahead and think about this idea of dealing with sin. What did Adam and Eve do? They blamed others. That's how they dealt with their sin initially. They immediately decided that the way in which to handle this, having sinned, and the nature of that sin is eating that fruit that had been forbidden, we see that they went and blamed others for their condition and situation. They're in the third chapter, and we'll just take note of a few verses here, that picks up our reading in that third chapter. After the serpent, Satan, comes to Eve, deceives Eve, she partakes of the fruit, gives it to her husband Adam, who partakes of it. They now have sinned because they disobeyed God. And we talked about death. We talked about the nature of death. That spiritual death was immediate, that separated them from God immediately as a result of that behavior and conduct of having done contrary to God's teaching and instruction. And then in verse 9, after having done that, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And we noted before that is a rhetorical kind of question. God knew where Adam was. The purpose of the question was to heighten then the understanding on Adam's part that he had sinned against God. In verse 10, so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked?" Again, emphasis upon the idea of the sinful behavior. "Have you eaten of that tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this." And he continues then from that standpoint of making some referencing to the consequences of the sin. But I want you to observe something here. In these few verses, after they had sinned, what do they do? When Adam is confronted by God, God says, you know, this woman you gave me, she caused me to sin. He wanted to put the blame and lay it at the feet of Eve and at God. He wanted God to be responsible. You gave me this person to be with me. She gave me the fruit and I ate of it, and I did that which was wrong, but it's really not my fault. It's because of her that I'm in this predicament. Now, it may be true that she was herself deceived. She ate, she gave it to him, but he didn't have to eat. He chose to eat. And we find, therefore, this idea of blaming others is a manner and way in which a lot of individuals try to deal with sin. Eve says, you know what, the serpent deceived me. And that's also true. She was deceived by the serpent, Satan. However, she still had choice. She still decided to do that which was wrong. And I want us to be impressed with this idea and this concept of blaming others. And when we think about this, blaming others will not preclude accountability or forgive sins. You know, in the final analysis, no matter who I blame for my condition spiritually, no matter what I want to do from a perspective of trying somebody else's fault, it doesn't alter my condition, does it? I still stand accountable for God for my own wrongful behavior. I still am going to be in a situation in which forgiveness is needed on my part. In Ezekiel 18:20, this is a verse of Scripture from time to time we point out. Ezekiel chapter 18 is one that talks about accountability, individual accountability. We looked at it from a standpoint of the idea when thinking about what sin did when it was introduced into the world by Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. One thing it does not do, I'm not held accountable for the sin of Adam and Eve in the sense of my spiritual relationship with God. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's what the 20th verse says. Now, that's the situation. When I sin against God, I'm spiritually condemned. I'm separated from Him. And if I turn around to blame you or somebody else for my sins and my behavior, it's not going to alter my condition, is it? I think one of the things that happens, and we need to be impressed with this, brethren and friends, is that when I blame somebody else, it may seem to make me feel better, or I can have somebody to accuse. I can kind of excuse myself, but it doesn't alter anything as it relates to my spiritual condition. I still stand condemned before God. You look at the circumstances that unfolded. When Adam blamed Eve and God, by extension, this is the woman you gave me, did that change Adam's situation? Did God still not hold him accountable? When we find that there were results or the consequences that followed from that standpoint, that he no longer could work in the fields and that they would yield their fruit easily, but now with the sweat of the face, that there would be the thistles and the troubles and problems, the weeds that would come up, and that you would have to continuously have to deal with that ground that would not yield easily that, which is going to require effort and work now. He still was going to have to deal with the consequences of his sin, and that included being separated from God. When Eve blamed the serpent, did it alter her situation? He said, now the labor, that child labor, you're going to have to contend with that. There's going to be the problems associated with the sin that you've committed, and you're separated from me. It didn't alter the circumstances. The serpent had to then also deal with, and Satan, the consequences of that sin and the ideas that are presented there and what transpired. Each one was held accountable for their part, and each thus was in a situation or circumstances in which there were, as a result of those things, situations that now had to be contended with, and particularly as it related spiritually with the separation from God. Adam and Eve both were held accountable for their sin, for what they did, and blaming others did not alter or change that. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God to give an answer for things we've done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be evil. We're each going to stand before God to give an account of my life, my situation. And you know, I'm not going to be able to say it's such and such a person's fault. I'm not going to be able to blame others for my condition. I'm not going to be able to say it's their fault. They've caused these problems. They've caused these situations. In the final analysis, I'm going to stand accountable for my behavior, my conduct. I'm not going to be able to shift that blame to others. Others may have their culpability. Others may have to stand accountable for their conduct. Others are going to have to stand before the Lord as well, and there may be an aspect associated with that as it relates to my having failed in some capacity, my having been in a circumstance where I have some blame to bear. But it's not going to alter the condition or situation of somebody else. And one of the things we try to impress upon others, we have to look at our own life and be responsible for our own condition. And I cannot shift that blame and responsibility and think somehow or other that's going to make things okay with me before the Lord, because I can try to blame somebody else. It didn't work for Adam, and it did not work for Eve, and it will not work for me, and it will not work for you. I'm going to stand accountable for my own behavior, my own conduct. And when I think about through the years, situations and circumstances where people, when confronted with and trying to describe or talk to them about their spiritual well-being and they want to blame others, the one thing we try to impress upon them, no, you have to deal with these things yourself. You are accountable for yourself. You can deal with these matters. The Lord has made provisions for you. You don't have to be in that condition and circumstance. You can alter that, but you cannot do so by blaming others for your condition. It doesn't work. It never has. And one of the lessons we learn with Adam and Eve is that situation. There's other instances in Scripture. That was the very first one. Isn't it sort of a fascinating thing to observe or to think about that right from the very outset when sin was laid at the feet of one, what did that person do? Blame someone else. It's been going on from the very outset. From the very first sin, that has been a reaction that's observable. And it still occurs today. It hasn't changed or been altered from that standpoint. There's still that knee-jerk reaction. If I can just blame somebody else, somehow or other, that's going to make everything all right, even though I haven't done what's right and I haven't changed my condition or my situation and I'm still in my sins. One can think about the instances of what you also have of other occasions in Scripture and how often it is that there is the opportunity that is offered and people have reached for that idea of blame someone else for my condition. Well, Adam and Eve did it, and they still were held accountable and culpable for their behavior and conduct. Let's look at another one. You have Cain. You know, he felt unjustly treated. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing to observe some matters. What we call, talk about human nature. And of course, human nature is just simply the idea of man's conduct and his behavior, what he does. It's something that we do by virtue of how we train ourselves or how we go about dealing with matters. But we do see that there's a common trend as it relates to how things are done. So when we go back and observe these individuals early on, in the beginnings of all things, that we see certain activities that it doesn't surprise us that's an ongoing situation that continues to this very day. As we've already talked about blaming others, feeling unjustly treated is one aspect that is observable and noteful as it relates to people and how they look at matters. So you think about Cain. Well, you have Cain in the fourth chapter, and we're familiar with the account. But what intrigues me, and as we think about this, the idea that Cain disobeyed God, yet felt unjustly treated by God. That here Cain did the disobeying, and yet somehow or other he felt like he wasn't being treated rightly. That somehow it's unjust. That there's more placed on him than what was right and appropriate. I want us to read together the account. It takes just a few moments. I know we have a familiarity with it, but notice the point that's made here. What he did was his disobedience and what it led to, and what often one sin leads to another sin. That's something else that's observable in Scripture. But notice his reaction and his response. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, and you should rule over it. Now, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it shall happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Now, if you continue on the story, the Lord made provisions for Cain so that that would not be the consequences, that his life would not be then rightly taken, life for a life, but in this case, he's spared by God. But nonetheless, it's interesting to see the attitude of Cain. First of all, Cain's reaction when he himself had failed to be obedient, when God had given instructions as it related to the worshipful activities to be pursued and what was to be done, we find that Cain did not do that. Therefore, God was displeased with Cain. But Abel, his brother, did what God had instructed him to do, and God was pleased with Abel. The result then is that Cain, out of jealousy and envy and anger, struck out against his brother. We talked about one sin leading to another sin. Rather than do some self-inspection, examination, rather than look to himself to see what was amiss, rather than to acknowledge that he hadn't done right before God and then made those things right before God, he then turned and felt, well, if God's going to be pleased with him and he's going to treat me unjustly, and that's really the mentality behind this. I haven't been treated rightly. And here Abel is getting all this praise and God is expressing his favor upon him. And here I am, this individual as the brother here and what I've done, and God isn't pleased with that. Well, that's just not right. I'm being treated unjustly. And so he struck out against his brother. It didn't alter his condition, did it? It didn't change any situation. It only made it worse. It intensified the circumstance because he had gone further into sin and wickedness and ungodliness. And yet, when all that's said and done, first of all, again, God asked some questions. God didn't ask the questions because he didn't know the answers. He asked the questions in order to focus attention upon the wrongful behavior of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? That itself is a wonderful lesson to think about and reflect upon. And the answer is, of course, the rhetorical idea behind it is certainly we are our brother's keeper. We have an obligation and responsibility to treat one another rightly and correctly. He was his physical brother in the flesh. And yet still, as we observe the case or situation, when he made that statement, it was like, I'm going to shift any obligation on my part toward the behavior I'm supposed to show correctly toward my brother. Instead, he'd done that which was wrong. In the context of all these things, when it was said and done, God then said, okay, here's the consequences of this. You're going to be a vagabond. You're going to be one who now is going to be in a situation where your life is one that's a fugitive going about from place to place and the ground and your hardship is going to be upon you. And what was Cain's attitude? God, I am sorry for what I've done. That wasn't his disposition, was it? Cain's immediate instinctive reply was, that's not fair. That's unjust. I've got all these things that are placed upon me. He hadn't learned his lesson previously from having the wrongful attitude, and now he appeals to God and says, that's just not fair. And you know, there's a tendency on our part to think that if life's not fair, or if there's these hardships, and many times they come as a consequence of my own wrongful behavior, somehow that justifies or legitimizes the idea that I can do that which is wrong. Feeling unjustly treated thus rationalized the committing of sins. It's okay. You know, it makes okay because my life hasn't been what it should be or my circumstances, and it just sort of builds upon itself. There's a rationalization that takes place in which it sort of legitimizes or allows certain things to be done on my part. Because, well, that's the way it is, and so if I'm not fairly treated, then it's okay for me to go steal. Because after all, this person has more than I have. That's not fair. So we can rationalize the idea of wrongful conduct and sinful behavior. We do so not so much maybe on that basis of thinking about it from that perspective, but you know, things in life can be hard and difficult, and so we can begin to sort of equivocate from a perspective of allowing ourselves certain liberties and allow ourselves certain areas of which are permissible, even though they're right there along the lines of doing that which is wrong and contrary to God. Cain's disposition, and I want us to be appreciative of this idea, Cain's underlying disposition was he just didn't think things were right. And that's not fair. God didn't treat me fairly, and he's showing favoritism toward this my brother, and therefore I have a right then, because I'm not being treated fairly, to strike out against my brother. And lo and behold, when it comes down to it, the punishment that God gave me is not fair, and it's too harsh, and it's too difficult. It's just not going to be right. So it legitimizes in one's thinking the rationalization of it, permitting one to do things which are wrong. Let me tell you something, brethren. We need to be on guard against that mentality, that type of attitude, that we can begin to think about matters in a way that seems to say, well, you know, here I am going through all these things, and so if I do something over here, that's okay, because it's just not right that I should have to deal with matters in the manner and way in which I have to handle what's come my way. You think about various instances or situations that you look at, and people talk about the idea of stealing. Well, you've got something that and I don't have, and it's not right, so they think in terms of that. You think about the incidences of life and situations, and this person's life is so much better than my life as I think about it or reflect upon it. And you know, it's just not fair, so I can go over here. I have a right to certain things. My life has a right to enjoy certain matters because I have been deprived. Let me tell you something. That mentality is destructive. The most precious thing we have is our relationship with the Heavenly Father. And you know what? If we have a right disposition and a proper understanding, what we do is look around us and the people of the world, whatever they have materially, pales in comparison to what we have spiritually. And that's how we keep a right attitude and proper disposition of heart. And when I do wrong, I get my life right. I don't strike out further or seem to think that somehow I've been unfairly treated. No, on the contrary, I look at life in a way that enables me to handle things properly and correctly, appreciatively, from the standpoint that there's something greater and grander that I've been offered, and it has to do with the spiritual as opposed to the material realm. A few verses of Scripture that I think underscore this idea biblically. One is found over in Numbers, the 21st chapter. In Numbers chapter 21, and you'll recall in our studies of the wilderness wanderings, the attitude and disposition of the Israelites. And what was their way of approaching things? Well, we've been unfairly treated. Is that not the undergirding of everything that follows? Their unfairness about what's going on in their lives. So just one verse out of the 21st chapter of Numbers, in verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. It's just not fair. Been unjustly treated. We came out of this slavery. Now, we were excited when we came out of slavery, but lo and behold, we have these problems and difficulties and challenges of life, and here we are out here, and there's not anything, provisions being made. So they murmur, they complain against God. Notice it starts with God and Moses. And that's the way they approached everything and all the circumstances that confronted them. I'm going to complain, I'm going to murmur, because things are not fair, things are not right, my life is hard, and therefore it legitimizes my murmuring, my complaining. It allows me then to be able to argue against these matters. I'm not showing gratitude toward God. I'm not appreciative for what He's given me. Why, even this loathsome bread, what was that? Well, that was that manna that God gave them. Now they're bored with it. Instead of being thankful that they have something to eat, they are now complaining about the fact of what it is. When you turn over to Psalm 78, there are a number of these that describe conditions that the Israelites confronted, this being one of those. I think it's instructive to appreciate the psalmist as he reflects back upon the condition of the Israelites, how they approached matters. And just a few verses here in this 78th Psalm kind of underscores the idea behind it. Let's look at the sin associated with it and the feeling of unjust treatment that they had, which they seemed to legitimize in their thinking, that it made it okay, rationalize the idea that it's okay to complain and gripe instead of going to God in a humble fashion in an appreciative manner. Picking up the reading in verse 17, but they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God, and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock, so the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide meat for His people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God, and they did not trust in His salvation. What was the underlying problem? their unjust idea about how their treatment came down upon them permitted them to do things that were wrong, and they did not show appreciation and respect for God. Is that our disposition and attitude about matters in life? Do we use that as a justification for doing that which is wrong? What about the world? The world ignored sinfulness. When you think about this, they did all types of ungodliness, yet they refused to admit it. During the days of Noah, when he's going to build the ark, you know, there was 120 years. You think about the patience and long-suffering of God. But while Noah was building the ark, Noah was also preaching to those of his generation, warning them about what was going to take place. God gave them opportunity to make changes. So how did they approach their worldliness? How did they approach their sinful behavior and conduct? Well, they simply refused to acknowledge it. You know, if I don't acknowledge it, it doesn't exist. That's sort of the mentality that some have when it comes to sin. In the sixth chapter, of course, the flood and Noah building the ark and the covering of all his activities is Genesis 6 through 9. But the sixth chapter introduces us to the problem. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. That's all he thought about was wickedness and ungodliness. And so that was the makeup of his life. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It says Noah walked with the Lord. He was a perfect man of his generations. It goes on and describes these matters. Down in verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of the flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth. He talks about their corruption, their violence, the intent, the thought process, continuously on evil. So how did they deal with it? Well, ignored it. You bring it to the attention, well, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. No matter what they did, they accepted it as being that which is normal and right. And there again is the idea of normality of this matter in which we find people in worldliness. We talk about sexual immorality. See, people of the world says, well, that's normal. It's natural. We talked about the idea of sexuality is certainly normal, for God made us, created us. But he also made provisions to show how things are to be done rightly and appropriately. God has given the means and ways in which he has provided for sexuality through the marital relationship. And extramarital sex, premarital sex, all of these other types of wrongful behaviors that are described and talked about in the Bible and discuss these things, that's wrongful. And people say, well, because it's natural, they say it's okay. And they promote such ideas. And that's what we have in the case of the world. The world ignored sinfulness. Denying or ignoring sin does not alter its reality or results. You know, if I just ignore it, I'm doing wrong, it's okay. If I deny it, say, well, it's something that, you know, I'm not going to even admit, it doesn't alter or change my condition before the Lord. The world approached that way, and look, the consequences of that came from it was the destruction of the world. Noah was a righteous man, and he and his family were spared as a result of his righteousness, his godly behavior, his upright conduct. Let me, just as an aside, say that one of the things we learn from Noah and other examples of the scriptures is that no matter how the world is corrupt and godless, how sinful the world may become, the degradation all around us, we can still rise above that and serve the Lord faithfully. We don't have to succumb to it. In Romans 1, 18 through 32, it describes there how people get further and further away from God. God has revealed himself, but if we don't acknowledge God, and by acknowledging God, it's not just saying, I know there's a God, but then humbling ourselves before God to serve him, people get further and further away from him. More and more ungodliness is involved, and worldly behavior is observable. So that down in verse 32, it's not only those who do such things, but those who approve of those who do it are those individuals who are condemned. When you think about 1 Samuel 15, 13 through 23, and I'll just make a passing reference to this. This is the occasion in which you have Samuel confronting Saul, King Saul. King Saul had been sent out to utterly destroy the Amalekites because of their worldliness and ungodliness. Saul did not do that. But the immediate thing he does when he sees Samuel on the road, he says, I have obeyed the commands of the Lord. You know, one of the interesting things that you have there is that partial obedience is disobedience. Do you realize that? If I partially obey God's word and his will, I'm still being disobedient if I don't fully, completely comply with it. partial obedience is still disobedience. So when Saul made the claim, it partly was true. He had done some things, but he had not completely fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel pointed that out to him. To obey is better than sacrifice. When he used various excuses, he blamed the people. Go back to Adam and Eve. He said, well, I'm setting aside for sacrifice. Doesn't God love sacrifice? Well, God commanded sacrifice, but he also had instructed to utterly destroy the Amalekites and all of their animals. And to obey is better than sacrifice. If I deny that I'm in sin, it doesn't alter my condition if I'm living ungodly, if I'm not serving the Lord faithfully. If I ignore it, it doesn't alter or change my condition. And so we have this tendency sometimes to try to deal with sin in ways that don't help or benefit or profit. And that's what the world in Noah's day did. We'll just simply ignore it. We'll deny it. We don't see that there's any consequences associated with the behavior that we engage in. And we learn from the lesson of Noah and the flood and referencing of these events, the consequences of disobeying God and wicked behavior and ungodliness. The one that we noted in our scripture reading, Babel, ends justify the means. Again, you started trying to look at what's going on. We had in that scripture reading, and notice there in the 11th chapter in verses 1 through 9, what's described there. There are several things that are noted as it relates to this. I want to back up to the 9th chapter for just a minute in verse 1, because here, after the flood, here's Noah and his family, his three sons and their wives. And so here's God's instruction. God blessed them, blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they're to fill the earth. They're to go everywhere about and go fill the earth. This was God's instructions to them. And what we find in the 11th chapter, they stayed together. There was this tendency to cluster together and to do certain things. And so by being clustered together in this manner, instead of going out as they were instructed to do, there were some things that began to transpire. Among the things, they said, well, let's build this tower. We'll build this tower and take it up to heaven. So they were looking for self-glorification. They were thinking of themselves in terms of what great accomplishments they could make instead of looking to God and trusting in God. They had this idea that, look, we'll keep ourselves all together and we'll just build here in this place and we'll all then have each other. And so as opposed to doing as God intended and as God had instructed. So there's a number of things that are self-evident as it relates to the underlying sin associated with this behavior. You begin to look at it. And so let's see, what can we do? Let's build this tower. Let's all stay together. The ends justify the means. If we can come up with some scheme, some arrangement, something that permits us to do the things we want to do, and we can call it good, then that's acceptable. And really, that's the problem and difficulty that you have here. We'll do what we want to do. We'll make whatever claim we want to is for it being a good thing, a thing that is profitable, a thing that helps and benefits. And once we've designated that way, then we can go forward. And having felt good about that ourselves, having convinced ourselves of the rightness of it, in spite of what the Lord said about it. Now, let me notice some things about that. God defines what's good, not man. We have this tendency, and one of the things we point out when it comes to the church, the Lord's church, and you look at the organization of the church, you look at the worship of the church, you look at the work of the church, God's determined what he says is right and proper. And so man likes to alter things because it says, isn't this good? Let me, first of all, stop there immediately. If somebody says to me, oh, but don't you think this is a good work? Don't you think this is a good thing to do? My answer is, it's not good if it's contrary to what God says. That's the long and short of the matter. It's good if God says to do it and we do it, and it's not good if we do something God hasn't commanded us or allowed us to do. Nothing good comes from doing wrong. Now, I realize that that should be somewhat self-evident, but it's interesting to observe how often this argument is set forth, how frequently people talk about something good, and they rationalize themselves about what constitutes what is good, and if they designate it as good, then it's acceptable or allowable, and God then has his word is ignored and circumvented. In the 11th verse of John 3, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. But he who does evil has not seen God. He gives some illustrations of those individuals. Diotrephes is referred to as one who loved preeminence, doing that which is wrong and contrary to God's will. Demetrius is referred to as one with good testimony. A good testimony comes from those around about because he's serving and following the Lord. When God says it's good, it is good. When I do something and claim it to be good and it's contrary to God's teaching, it is not good. It's wrong. And you think about Romans 3 and verse 8. And this passage sort of capsulizes the entire argumentation of this. Because you see, Paul himself was accused of the ends justifying the means. He was referenced by others as one who practices such behavior. And he denied it. In fact, pointed out the evilness of that. And so there in the third chapter, in verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. He says the ends never justify the means. He's been falsely accused of that. They slandered him by so making the accusation. You cannot do evil or say apprise things in a way to suggest that the end comes out all right. So whatever we do is going to be acceptable as long as we designate the end as being a good thing. And the scriptures condemn such behavior. And you know, again, we have to be watchful that we're not susceptible to that same type of reasoning. That we don't start looking at, well, look what good comes out of here, but I'm practicing things that are contrary to God's will, and therefore I'm in sin as a result of that, because I designate the end result as a matter that is approved or good or right. My designating it doesn't make it so. And that's what they do in the Tower of Babel. And look what God did. He confused the languages. He scattered them as he intended from the outset. What they should have done on their own, God, through this means, caused them to do what God commanded them to do. You go fill the earth. You populate the earth. You fill the earth. I've given you these places to go. You go off and do this. And it necessitated God taking this action because man refused to do what God had instructed them to do on their own initiative. Now, let me close the lesson then with a couple of verses of Scripture. 2 Samuel 12:13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Here's dealing with sin. Here's how we deal with sin. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. This was the consequence. We know the sin of David. And again, another illustration of one sin leading to another sin. Sin begetting sin. Trying to hide his sin, he did that which was additionally reprehensible and wrong and ungodly. When finally confronted, though, David acknowledged his sin. I have sinned against the Lord. He recognizes the greatest sin is against the Lord. Everybody else, while we sin against the others through their activities and behavior and conduct, ultimately we have to confront with the idea and acknowledge the concept that we've sinned against the Lord. So dealing with sin, we have to acknowledge it. We have to be confronted with. We also understand that there are consequences in this life because of sin. Even when I get my spiritual condition correct, some sins carry with them physical consequences, and that was the case with David. But nonetheless, my spiritual well-being demands that I acknowledge my sin. We also then find in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Acts 2 and verse 38, those that had never obeyed the gospel, they were instructed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. They will repent. They have changed direction. They need to be aware of their condition and situation and take the positive action that was required of them to be immersed in water, to be raised, to walk in newness of life. You got sin in your life and you're not a child of God. You've never been baptized for the remission of your sins. You need to do that. That's how you deal rightly with your sin. For failing to do that, you still remain in your sin because the arrangement, provisions, when God sent Jesus Christ to die upon the cross, he also gave us instructions how to have our sins forgiven. And we have to come in contact with the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's done in the figurative sense and arrangement as we find in Romans 6, 3 and 4, to be baptized, immersed in water, to be raised, to walk in that newness of life. And then in Acts, the 8th chapter, 18 through 24, the one that has obeyed that, such as Simon the sorcerer, who had been baptized, yet we see that he attempted to buy something. He showed wrongful behavior, his sinful disposition. Peter confronted him and told him that he was in his sin, iniquity. And then we have then Simon the sorcerer saying to pray for him, pray on his behalf, to the acknowledgement of these sins, to acknowledge it, not ignore it, not pretend it hadn't happened, not to try to blame other people, not to say that because I'm somehow unjustly treated, it allows me to do such behavior and conduct. None of those things are acceptable or permissible. None of them are going to help me spiritually. I must acknowledge my sin. I must then turn and do what's right. I must follow the precepts that the Lord has given me to do. And then, and only then, can my sins be forgiven and I stand in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. And the imperative aspect of that is, unless I do that, I don't have a hope of eternal life. So as we're about to sing the song of encouragement, we need to ask ourselves, what's our spiritual condition this morning? If I'm in my sins, then I need to follow the precepts that are given. I need to follow the prescription that's provided. I need to do that which allows me to get in right relationship and have those sins forgiven and remitted. And I can only do that by, again, adhering to the scriptures and teaching, and to then follow the instructions that are given, that are provided in the Word of God, and by either being baptized for remission of my sins or repenting of those things and confessing my sins. If you're subject to His call in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.